Oops. There we go. All right. Put that out of the way. And am I unmuted? Am I hearable? Okay. All right. Let's see if I can get this back on. I have a wonderful PowerPoint. Y'all aren't going to be able to see it at all. So I'll enjoy all my nice, pretty images and whatnot. At least they'll keep me on track. They'll keep me from wandering too far from my topic. But it is my privilege to be here. I pray that the Lord will enable me to be a really good steward of your time. You've shown some trust in me by even coming, and so I take that very, very seriously. Now, we had, OCPAC had asked me to list 5 different lecture titles that I could use during this tour around Oklahoma. I'm here from the 4th through the 19th, speaking at a lot of different places. And Mike chose for me to speak here on Is Social Justice Biblical? So that's the topic for this morning. But I'm also speaking on a number of other different topics as I move around the state to different churches and schools and the like, such as climate change and energy policy, what is a Christian to think and do, the promises and perils of creation care and religious environmentalism, how capitalism is the best protector of the environment, despite the fact that so many people think that capitalism is the worst enemy of the environment. There's one other title that at the moment I'm forgetting. But I would like to just give you a little bit of an introduction to the work of the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation, because we're not Focus on the Family, we're not Family Research Council, we're not a great, big, huge organization. You are looking at half the paid staff of Cornwall Alliance right now. So we're pretty small, but I think that we have some sort of outsized impact. A few years ago, as we were preparing to do a major reorganization, I met with a man who later became one of our board members, and he's the founder of a business that became international, and he sold it about 5 or 6 years ago for nearly $1 billion. So he knows what it is to be pretty successful on things. And he asked me at that point, what is your annual budget? And when I told him, he just stopped for a moment and he stared at me and he said, "You have got to be kidding. You are punching way above your weight." By which he meant, for that tiny bit of money, you're having an incredible impact. Let me tell you one way of measuring that impact. Y'all have heard, no doubt, of George Soros, right? The super liberal funder of all kinds of pro-global government, pro-socialist, pro-communist stuff, funder of anti-human life things, population control, pro-abortion, and the like. One of the organizations that he started is called the New America Foundation. New America Foundation. He wants a new America, right? And back in 2015, that organization commissioned 2 academic sociologists from Yale and Harvard to do a long study, a year-long study, trying to answer this question. Why, after we and various different left-wing foundations, the Tide Foundation and Hewlett Foundation and Rockefeller Brothers Fund and the Energy Foundation of Tom Steyer and all of these, why, after we have sunk hundreds of millions of dollars over a period of about 20 years into the effort to get evangelicals onto the global warming alarmist bandwagon, are evangelicals the most skeptical demographic of all Americans on that issue? And these two sociologists spent a year trying to figure that out. They interviewed evangelical leaders all over the country. They read all kinds of things and whatnot. And then they wrote a major report. It's about 80 pages long. I've forgotten now the title of the thing. But they write this report on it. And when they did a press conference to release the report, the co-author of it said, you know, everything was looking great. We had all these evangelical leaders, big names, people whose names you would recognize. They were all coming on board, and then one of them talked to this seminary professor down in Florida, and he backed off, and he told all these other people what he had learned from him, and they all backed off, and the whole thing fell apart. And the irony is, this wasn't some big Koch Brothers funded deal or anything like that. This guy was doing this as a hobby on the side. Well, that was me, and that was the Cornwall Alliance. So basically their answer to why were evangelicals still the most skeptical of any demographic in America about climate change alarmism was the Cornwall Alliance for the Stewardship of Creation. And we did that on less than a shoestring budget, because, frankly, we have good information, and we get it from really top-notch scholars. We're a network of about just under 70 scholars, all evangelical Christians. They're roughly a third of them are natural scientists, including some of the world's top climate scientists. Roughly a third are economists and policy wonks. And roughly a third are theologians, philosophers, ethicists, pastors, ministry leaders. And we work to educate the public and policymakers on three things simultaneously and interwoven together. Those are biblical earth stewardship, economic development for the poor, and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the whole biblical worldview, theology, and ethics that come along with that. So, real quickly, let me just summarize our messages on those things. One, in terms of biblical earth stewardship, we challenge the notion that earth stewardship means essentially preserving nature as we find her. Nature knows best. Nature is best untouched by human hands. Those are two ways of putting one of the four laws of ecology, according to Barry Commoner, an important ecological theorist. And we challenge that because Genesis 1:28 says that when God had created Adam and Eve in his own image, he blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything that moves on the face of the earth. And this means that even before the fall, mankind was not supposed to just kind of live in harmony with nature. I'll tell you what harmony with nature is. That's a human life expectancy of about 27 or 28 years and absurdly extreme poverty, illness rampant all over the place. Harmony with nature for humankind is dreadful. We're not supposed to do that. We are supposed to be transforming the earth. We're supposed to move from the Garden of Eden, where everything was wonderful, out into the wilderness and transform wilderness into garden, which can include cities and small towns and farms and some area left aside for wilderness for its beauty and that sort of thing. But it's all supposed to be under human dominion. And back in 1967, a medieval historian, not a scientist, not an ecologist, a medieval historian by the name of Lynn White Jr., published an article in Science magazine called The Religious Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. By the way, Mike, when did you stop beating Jana? Right. It's a complex question. If he says, last year, then he's admitted he's beating her. If he says, I haven't stopped, then he's still beating her, right? That's a complex question. Catch this article title. The Religious Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. There are actually two pieces of complex question in there. One, that our ecological crisis is religiously driven, and two, that we have an ecological crisis. Neither one of those can stand really careful scrutiny. But White said in this article that Judeo-Christian thinking, rooted in Genesis 1:28, had reasoned that if we were given dominion over the earth, that gave us carte blanche to exploit and abuse and rape the planet, rape the earth, so to speak. Now, you can, of course, read all of the pre-Christian rabbinic commentary on Genesis 1:28, all of the, you know, the post-incarnation Christian commentary on Genesis 1:28, and you'll never find anybody interpreting Genesis 1:28 that way. So it was a total straw man. It was a caricature of our thought. But that was the accusation, and from that time onward, most of the environmental movement has been severely anti-Christian, anti-biblical, Judeo-Christian thinking. And White's essay has been republished in hundreds of anthologies used in environmental education courses from high school through college, even into graduate school, all over the world. So it's been very, very influential. Part of our work is to push back against that and to say, no, the dominion that we are granted in Genesis 1:28 is a dominion that, because we're made in the image of God, should reflect God's own dominion. What do we learn about that in the immediate context of Genesis 1:28? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he began with nothing and he got everything. He made a whole lot. There's a lot of productivity there. Then he brings light out of darkness, light in Scripture consistently symbolizing truth. He projects truth. He does everything that he does based on truth, not on falsehood. Then he brings, you know, the earth was without form and void. Then he divides the waters from the land and the sky from the surface and all of these things. So he brings order out of chaos. Then he brings life out of non-life. He brings great abundance of life. He brings great variety of life. And so God's dominion is this way. That should be our dominion. So in the Cornwall Alliance, we've come to sort of summarize this by saying that godly dominion means men and women made in God's image laboring lovingly together to enhance the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth to the glory of God and the benefits of our neighbor. So that we're really addressing the two great commandments, to love God and to love neighbor. Now, I haven't found anybody who thinks that there's a bad thing about enhancing the fruitfulness, the beauty, and the safety of the earth. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That is the opposite of what Lynn White Jr. and so many environmentalists think Christianity stands for. The second area that we educate on is economic development for the very poor. And both from our study of Scripture and from our study of history, we see that there are two basic qualifications for that, indispensable conditions without which no society has ever grown out of poverty, and no society can stay out of poverty. The first is a set of five social institutions. Five social institutions. Private property rights, entrepreneurship, free trade, limited government, and the rule of law. No society has ever grown out of poverty without those. No society has stayed out of poverty when it has lost those. And then the second is some material conditions. And those boil down to access to abundant, affordable, reliable energy. Why particularly energy and not food or clothing or shelter or steel or something like that? Because food, clothing, shelter, steel, everything else like that depends on energy. Everything we do requires energy. And the more energy we can apply, the more of all the things we need for life and health, long life, for prosperity, we can have. So if you have abundant, affordable, reliable energy, you can overcome poverty. If you don't, you can't. Unfortunately, most of the environmental movement rejects those five social institutions. They want to curtail private property rights. They want to put a leash on entrepreneurs. They want to control trade. They want government that rules every aspect of your life. And they want law to be highly flexible so that it can be changed rapidly to control different parts of your life. That is the opposite of what you really need to lift and keep whole societies out of poverty. Further, pretty much the entire environmental movement condemns the most widely used source of abundant, affordable, reliable energy. What is that source? It's the source that provides roughly 85% of all the energy used in the world today. That's fossil fuels, coal, oil, and natural gas. And those are condemned, and they're condemned on the grounds that when we burn them, we add carbon dioxide to the atmosphere, and doing that causes global warming, which is going to fry us all up. Time magazine had a cover story with a picture of the Earth as the yolk of an egg in a skillet frying, right? So this is the kind of exaggeration that you get. And so they will condemn the use of fossil fuels, and they want us to replace them with wind and solar. Wind and solar are much more expensive and highly unreliable. It's not always windy, and at least 12 hours out of every day, it's not sunny enough to generate any solar electricity. And so they're intermittent, they are unpredictable, they cannot provide you a stable electric grid. And that means you don't have this abundant, affordable, reliable energy that is so important to keeping out of poverty. So we're addressing that issue as well. I'll just kind of pause here for a moment and do a little bit of a commercial to point you to some of our resources that are available on the table back there related to this. One is this book, Hot Talk, Cold Science, by S. Fred Singer, one of the legendary top climate scientists of the entire world of the last 50 years or so. And I was blessed to be able to call Fred my friend. He advised me in many ways. And this is the third edition, expanded, revised, with the help of two scholars related to the Cornwall Alliance, David Gates and Anthony Lupo, both climate scientists. And this is just a tremendous book. It only came off the press in December. It was publicly released just late last month by the publisher, the Independent Institute, and we were able to get copies of it quickly. And so for this month, we're giving a free copy to anybody who makes a donation of any size as our way of saying thank you. This is available back there on the back table. Smaller book is Global Warming Skepticism for Busy People by Dr. Roy Spencer. He is research scientist in climate science at the University of Alabama in Huntsville. He and his colleague John Christie, both of them strong Christians, run NASA's Global Satellite Temperature Measurement Program, which is the best source of global average temperature data in the world. And this is called Global Warming Skepticism for Busy People. If you want to grasp the basics of the argument quickly, this is a great book with which to do that. And then third, this small booklet, Creation Stewardship, Evaluating Competing Views, is by me. And this looks at the so-called creation care movement, which is very widely spread among evangelical Christians around the United States. And it evaluates what are the good points of this and what are the bad points. And unfortunately, there are some really, really poor points, because too much of this just accepts uncritically what the wide-scale, secular, and often pagan religious environmental movements are saying. And so this is a way for you to understand the problems there. And then finally, one other here, and there are a number of others too, but this one is called Is Capitalism Bad for the Environment? And in it, I take on, I believe it's the seven most common and I think best arguments for why capitalism is bad for the environment, and I show why each one of those arguments fails. And then I also compare capitalism's environmental record with that of socialism. If you think there have been environmental disasters in the Western world, and you're right, there have been, you ain't seen nothing yet till you've seen socialist countries and the environmental disasters that are prevalent there. So those are a few things. Now, our third major area of education is the gospel of Christ and the biblical worldview, theology, and ethics that come with that. And I'll try to make this just very, very brief and quick. But, you know, the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28, that we're to multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it, is only going to be fulfilled properly and well insofar as people learn to think God's thoughts after him, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. For that to happen, people have to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28 goes hand in hand with the Great Commission of Matthew 28, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey all things that God has commanded. And this is why it is so important that we not only give people the gospel, but also give people the law. Because the gospel makes no sense in the absence of the law. The law is what tells us God, what God requires of us. And then we discover, when we look at our own track records, that we haven't done that. That puts us in trouble. We learn that the wages of sin is death. And then we get the wonderful news that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then having got that, the law comes back to us and says, now, you're not going to earn your way to salvation by obeying me, but you are going to want to obey me because that's what God wants of you. That is what God requires of you, which is about to lead into the topic for this morning. But before I get there, I want to recommend two other quick resources. One is this, a set of lectures, 22 lectures. They can be presented in 13 modules. You've got a Sunday school quarter or a homeschool quarter, or 22 modules. You've got a whole semester there. Video lectures, 6 DVDs in here, and there's also an online study guide that goes with this. If you go through everything in the online study guide, you do all the readings, you do all the question and answer stuff, you do the discussion questions and so on, you will have more than a typical seminary-level course in biblical ethics, which is one of the courses that I used to teach when I taught at seminary at Knox Theological Seminary under the late Dr. D. James Kennedy. This, I often think, may be the most important thing that I've ever written, because America and the world desperately need revival. But revival is going to have to start in the church with repentance for our neglect of the law of God. How many of you have read Psalm 119 sometime in the last 6 months? Right? Oh, that's good. Right? The whole of Psalm 119 is a celebration of the law of God. How many times do we hear the law of God celebrated in most of our churches? Not very frequently. But the law of God is very, very precious. We need a revival of that. And so that's one other thing that I would recommend to you. And then one other recommendation here before I go into the topic, and I'm going to have to move through the topic pretty quickly, aren't I? Let's see. Get my PowerPoint back up here, is this book, Live Not by Lies, A Manual for Christian Dissidents by Rod Dreher. This is a book that every Christian in America should read and master. I'm serious. This is a monumentally important and transformative book. But that's not going to happen. So it's a book that every pastor in America should read and master, because then the pastors can pass on the lessons to the Christians. But that's not going to happen either. It's a book that you should read and master. And that could happen. That really could. Rod Dreher is a longtime journalist, and this book is built out of interviews that he did with hundreds of Christians who lived under the tyranny of the communist governments of the Soviet bloc through the Cold War era. And they lived under what Dreher calls hard totalitarianism. Now, he distinguishes hard totalitarianism from soft totalitarianism this way. Hard totalitarianism uses pain to force conformity with its agenda. Soft totalitarianism uses pleasure. You may be familiar with George Orwell's book, 1984. That depicts hard totalitarianism. When you don't conform to Big Brother, to the agenda of the state, they torture you, they imprison you, they kill you. That's pain. But there was another book published about the same time, Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. And in Brave New World, Huxley described this alternate dystopia where conformity with the government's agenda was achieved not by pain, but by the removal of pleasure. You qualified for abundant supply of drugs and sex and entertainment and, you know, group meetings, things like that. You qualified for that by conforming to the agenda of the state. But when you didn't conform, those got pulled away from you. And so you sought pleasure by conformity with the agenda of the socialist communist state. That's what's in store for us here in America, very, very quickly. It's already being used in China, for example, with the social credit system. Everything people do in China gets recorded and put into this massive computer database, and that gives people social credits for doing things that please the Communist Party, and it gives them social demerits for things that don't. And that includes what they say on their Facebook accounts, what they say in Twitter, what they, you know, the products they buy, and so on. And consequently, they, you know, just seeking for acceptance, seeking for pleasure, they comply. More and more that's happening here in the United States with big tech controlling the messaging that goes out. And if you don't give the message they want, they cancel you. Cancel culture is all about this. This book tells how Christians survived and kept their integrity by not living by lies, but by living by the truth under hard totalitarianism. And Dreher explains how we need to adapt the same principles to live under the soft totalitarianism that is coming for us here. Tremendous book. I plead with you to read this book. We don't have copies of this on the table back there, but Charlie Meadows is working out getting a local bookstore to carry this book. And so I would urge you to get it. You can always order it online, but if you do, I would prefer that you order it from the publisher directly. That is, where is it? Publisher is Sentinel, an imprint of Penguin Random House. You can go to the publisher online and order it that way rather than from Amazon, which, of course, is a hyper-liberal business. I would love for you all to read this. Now, what Mike asked me to talk about was, is social justice biblical? You all have heard of social justice in various different ways, and I'm going to just try to give you a quick critique of it. Oops. because I do think that this is very, very important in our contemporary society. The progressive movement, the woke movement, identity politics, intersectionality, you've all heard these terms, right? Now, what do they refer to? All of this is built on the notion of so-called social justice. And the question is whether that is biblical justice or something different. And so I want to give you a little bit of background on it and some critique. This is a very important topic. Scripture makes it very important. What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of you? How many of you know Micah 6:8, a very widely used passage on this? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I want to just quickly point out that the prophet was not being redundant there when he said, do justice and love mercy. Justice and mercy are two very different things. If they were identical, there was no need to repeat the term. Justice is rendering what is due. Mercy is rendering benefit, good, where harm is what has been earned, what is due. And so they are very, very different things. But this is a critically important thing. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God, which, by the way, means that we all have to be ready to receive correction, to receive rebuke. The Word of God is God-breathed. The Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, rebuke, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to every good work, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16. We all have to be ready for correction. Well, what is social justice? Real quick definition out of dictionary.com. Social justice is fair treatment of all people in a society, including respect for the rights of minorities, and equitable distribution of resources among members of a community. Two key terms in there, equitable. How many of you hear constantly about equity? Equity now is supposed to be one of the main objectives of all White House policy since Joe Biden was inaugurated. Everything is to be done with equity. I'll tell you what equity is code word for in there, and that is preferential treatment for various minority groups, whether those minority groups are defined by skin color or by gender or by gender identification or by sexual preference or anything else that you might imagine, aside from being white, cisgender, male, right? There, you're supposed to be discriminated against, but that's okay because you have had white privilege all your life. But equity in the common use in the social justice movement is actually preferential treatment for particular groups. And this is to be equitable distribution of resources. Distribution. Now, I think of a distribution center for Walmart stores. There's a gigantic building, and goods come in, you know, products come in from all over the country and all over the world. They are gathered there in this great distribution center, and then by management that figures out where they're needed at the various different Walmart stores around the country, they're loaded into trucks and they're taken out to those stores, and it's all very carefully arranged by people who've thought it all through. This is centrally managed distribution. You can identify who are the distributors here. Now, people will refer to social justice sometimes as distributive justice. That is, justice that makes sure that there is this equitable distribution of resources among members of the community. And equitable turns out to mean some sort of an approximation of equality, forgetting that equity and equality are not the same thing. Historically, the word equity meant fairness. It meant justice. And so we had courts of equity under English common law. We still have courts of equity here in the United States under common law. And there you're supposed to go for a judgment of fairness, of equity, of justice, even where there's no specific statute or regulation that addresses the issue at stake. No, now equity is used as something of a synonym for equality. And distribution is done by identifiable people in particular committees or regulatory bodies. Now, that all assumes that there are these people who have the wisdom to know who ought to have what. Now, in a free market system, there is distribution, all right, but it's not done by some central committee. It is instead spontaneous, and what drives that distribution is the choices, billions of choices by billions of people pursuing their own interests, you hope within the limits of God's moral law, but those choices determine what goods and services go to what places, who makes what, at what cost, at what time, in what place, for whom. If you answer that question by pointing to some sort of a government regulatory agency, that's socialist thinking. If you answer that question by pointing to the decisions of consumers and producers, that's capitalism. But social justice is all about government-determined distribution. Wikipedia gives this definition of social justice. In the current global grassroots movements for social justice, the emphasis has been on the breaking of barriers for social mobility, the creation of safety nets and economic justice. Social justice assigns rights and duties in the institutions of society, which enables people to receive the basic benefits and burdens of cooperation. The relevant institutions often include taxation, social insurance, public health, public school, public services, labor law, and regulation of markets to ensure fair distribution of wealth and equal opportunity. Now, you know, a lot of conservatives will say, look, we're opposed to equal outcome, but we favor equal opportunity. If you favor equal opportunity, you live in la-la land. Charlie Meadows. Charlie, how tall are you?
I'm 5'6".
I was 6'5 before I settled a bit, and now I'm about 6'4". Now, at 6'5 as a youth, I had potential to become a professional basketball player that Charlie never had. Our opportunities are never equal with each other. Our opportunities are defined by who are your parents? How much do they value education? How much do they value sports? How much do they value child discipline? When were you born? Where were you born? What school did you go to? All sorts of different things. Your own proclivities, your own aptitudes, your own enjoyments. All of these mean none of us has the same opportunities that any other of us has. And the idea that we're going to force equal opportunity is complete rejection of reality. Now, what do we really want? What we really want is the removal of legal barriers for people pursuing what they want to do as long as in doing it they're not harming other people. That's the equality that we ought to have, equality under the law. But you can force equal opportunity and you can force equal outcomes only by erasing the glorious differences that God has woven into us and turning us all into interchangeable parts. That's the aim of socialism. The new socialist man is how the socialist movement of the 19th century put it. We were supposed to be about bringing that about. That's what the progressive movement aimed for here in America. So, contemporary advocates of social justice almost invariably call for a more equal distribution of possessions, employment, power, privilege, etc. in our society from what exists. They can never tell us exactly how equal it needs to be, but it never is satisfied by where we are now. And so we need the power of the state to force us to move toward greater equality. Let's see. Now, does the Bible require any of this? Some people will say that there are five passages in Scripture that require equality of Christian of condition, at least among Christians, of property ownership, or perhaps of the use of property, even if nobody owns anything. The five different passages of Scripture are the sabbatical year law of Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 3, where we're told that at the end of every 7 years, you're supposed to grant a release. You are supposed to release a debt that your brother has toward you or your neighbor has toward you. And so people will say, see there, every 7 years you have to abolish the debt. You have to write it off, even if it hasn't been paid back to you completely. And that is a legally required redistribution of wealth. What they neglect is that the verb there, the Hebrew verb shamat, is the same verb that we get in Exodus 23:11, where the Israelites were instructed that in every sabbatical year they were to grant a release to the land by not cultivating the land during that year. Now, does that mean for the rest of time they never cultivate that land again? No, at the end of the sabbatical year they go back and they cultivate it again. So why did they have a release of debts during the sabbatical year? Well, it was because the sabbatical year law also required that the Israelites not work during that year. If you were required to continue paying on your debt, you couldn't do that without working. So this made sure that everybody was free to obey God's law of a sabbatical year. And then at the end of that year, the payments on the debt would resume. Second passage, the Jubilee year law of Leviticus 25. Here we're told that after every seventh sabbatical year, in the 50th year, any land that had been sold had to be returned to its original owner. Anybody who had sold himself into indentured servanthood or slavery had to be set free. And again, people will say, there you go, redistribution of wealth. No, that's not the case. First off, if they were being consistent, they would have to say, well, wait a minute, in the sabbatical year, all the debts were canceled anyway, and so come Jubilee year, there were no debts to re-cancel. So they're self-contradictory in this. But second, the instructions in Leviticus 25 for the Jubilee year specifically say, you're not selling the land itself, you're selling the harvests between the origination of the sale and the next Jubilee year. So you count up the years of harvests, not including the sabbatical years, you multiply that times the annual value of the harvest, and that's what you're going to pay for Smith to take control of this acreage, and then Smith farms it for the intervening years. He gets the harvests, and those harvests pay him back for what he paid for the land. At the end of that time, he gives the land back to Jones. Why? Because wealth has to be redistributed? No, because what was in effect a loan has been paid off and the land was collateral for it, and when the loan is paid off, the collateral goes back to the original landowner. So that's how that works. There's no redistribution of wealth there. Then there's the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, and Jesus tells this guy, you know, if you want to be reconciled with God, sell all that you have and give to the poor. And he goes away sorrowful because he owned much property. And Jesus then says, okay, so it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, can be done if you put the camel through a blender first. Sorry about that, Mike. That's not good exegesis, is it? All right. And so I know one very good economist, Robert Higgs, who says, this is why I'm not a Christian, because Jesus was a socialist. He required that everybody sell everything that he has, gives it to the poor. Well, he neglects the fact that in the very next chapter of the Gospel of Luke, you have the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector, who tells Jesus, okay, I've sold half my goods, and I give half my goods to the poor, and I will pay back anybody I've defrauded twice over. And Jesus says, this day life has come to this man because he too is a child of Abraham. Now, what is it? You have to sell it all and give it all away, or you have to sell half and give half away? That's not the point. The point is, have you learned to love? Have you learned to use what God entrusts to you to benefit other people? And you don't do that in order to get saved. You do that as the fruit of the Holy Spirit working love into you so that you have learned how to love mercy at the same time that you learn how to do justice. The early church in Jerusalem, the people were selling property and giving the proceeds to the apostles who were distributing among the poor so that nobody was in need. Nobody considered what he had to be his own. They had all things in common. The liberation theologian wrote a book called Communism in the Bible. Jose Miranda says, this passage proves that communism is the condition of being a Christian. If you won't be a communist, you can't be a Christian. Now, that neglects two very important things. The first one is, nothing in this passage talks about justice. It talks about how the Christians loved one another. Second, the Greek verb, when we're told that they would sell a piece of property and then distribute to the poor, the Greek verb is in what's called the imperfect tense. It denotes action that begins and it continues on and on and on. So it's not that, Beissner goes out and sells everything that he has and instantly turns it all over and now he has nothing left, but all of that goes to the poor. Instead, it's that as Beissner sees a need, he goes and he sells this so that he can meet that need, and he sees another need and he sells that and he meets that need, and that just continues. Further, in chapter 5 of Acts, you get the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a piece of land, and they agree together, husband and wife, to report to the apostles that they are bringing the entire price of the land to give to the poor. But in fact, they're holding back part of it. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. But before he says that, he says, while the land was yours, wasn't it under your control? And even after you had sold it, didn't you have authority over that? The point is, Ananias had private property there, and he was fully within his rights to use it whatever way he pleased as long as he didn't harm other people by it. And the aim wasn't you had to give everything, it was you had to be honest. He was struck dead immediately. There you go, being slain in the spirit. And his wife comes in, she vouches for the same story, and she falls dead, and great fear takes hold on the church, and it grows because of fear. Last, Paul's collections for the saints in Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We read that Paul says the aim of these collections is that there might be equality. Ron Sider, in his book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, says this is proof positive that God requires equality of economic condition among Christians. No, that's not the equality Paul has in mind there. The equality Paul has in mind is your abundance supplies for their need, and their abundance supplies for your need. What was the abundance of the Jerusalem Christians? Spiritual wealth. They had the gospel. They had the scriptures. And these Greeks had spiritual poverty, need. The Greeks, in turn, had material prosperity, while the Christians in Jerusalem, suffering under famine, had material poverty. And so the aim was for the two groups to minister to each other in terms of what they had and what were needed. So those are those things. So I will go quickly past these. All right, what is justice? And I'm going to... what time is it, by the way? I can't see a clock from here. And what time am I supposed to stop?
Whenever you get ready.
Oh, all right. So maybe we'll take a break for lunch at about 12:30? No. No, I promise I won't do that. Okay, so what is justice after all? What is justice? Well, based on a thorough study of all of the Hebrew and Greek terms that are used for just, justice, justify, right, righteous, righteousness, All of the uses of those terms, all through the Old and New Testaments, I concluded, looking carefully at their contexts, but this is a good way to define justice as it's used in the Bible. Justice means rendering impartially, no favorites. Same rules apply to everybody, regardless of skin color, regardless of gender, regardless of national background, regardless of wealth or poverty or anything else. Justice means rendering impartially and proportionally. That is, the punishment fits the crime. You don't decapitate somebody for shoplifting, but you don't, you know, do a slap on the wrist for murder. Right? You have differing punishments based on behavior. Justice means rendering impartially and proportionally to everyone. Everyone. Now, notice two things about that. Every, that's universal. There are no people supposed to be outside the bounds of justice. The law is supposed to apply to everybody alike. But the other part of that word is one. The individual is in mind. Now keep that especially in mind in relation to the identity politics that is taking over our world today, where your identity is determined not by your individuality, but by your membership in this or that or another or several different groups. Your racial identity, your ethnic identity, your gender identity, your physical handicap identity, your gender preference identity, your sexual preference identity. All of these things, all of these are group related. But justice looks at individuals. Justice is rendering impartially and proportionally to every one his or her due, what people have earned, what they deserve. And of course, we find in Romans 3:20, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what's due to us for sin. The gift of God, Romans 6:23, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That goes way beyond justice. It goes to grace. And where justice renders what is due, grace renders not just what is not due, but the opposite of what is due. When what is due is punishment, harm, grace renders benefit instead. That's grace. And if we blur the distinction between justice and grace, we will blur, we will corrupt the very gospel itself. And we will be pushed back into a pseudo-gospel of justification by works as well as faith through, justification by merit as well as by grace, through works as well as faith in Jesus Christ plus our own efforts, the efforts of the church, and so on. We've lost the gospel. So I could quote for you a bunch of different passages in the Bible about impartiality, about proportionality, about everyone, about what is due, about conformity. Last part of the definition of justice. Justice is rendering impartially and proportionally to everyone his due in conformity with a standard, the righteous standard of God's moral law. And I will quote you a few scriptures related to this. In Leviticus 19:35-36, we read God telling the Israelites, "You shall do no wrong in judgment," and that is a form of the word for justice, "in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin." All of these were measures of weight and volume and length and so on. Just like our, liters and gallons and things like that today. and our units of money. This, by the way, is why inflation is immoral. It is unjust. When the government creates money out of thin air by saying, huh, okay, we made these electronic transfers and that becomes money, like these $600 or $1,400 payments that are going to people under the COVID thing, that's just counterfeiting. And when it does that, it cheapens the value of all the money already in people's hands. Who benefits from that? Well, first of all, the bankers and those who are in government. The bankers benefit because they get the use of the newly minted money, except that it's not really minted. If that were the case, it'd be out of gold or silver, and that would actually have some inherent value. But this is make-believe money. They get to use that first at the old value for purchasing and whatnot, and they benefit from that. The politicians benefit from it because that gets them votes, because people think, oh, they care about me, how wonderful. And so then they vote for them. But the people down the line get that money later, and by that time, it's value in exchange, and the value in exchange of all the money they already had in their bank accounts and their wallets has declined. So it is a means of stealing from the last to get it, to give to the first to get it. That's theft. So there is a standard, and the standard by which we measure what is justice is the moral law of God, which brings me back to the Ten Commandments. But not just the Ten Commandments, also the two great commandments: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and all of the moral ordinances and statutes of Scripture, and the ethical principles underlying the judicial and civil ordinances and statutes of Scripture. For example, just one quick example, in Deuteronomy we read that when you build a house, you're supposed to build a parapet around the roof so that people don't fall off when they get a little tipsy at your dinner party, which you hold up on your roof. Now, I would bet that there is no law in Oklahoma requiring that every house built has to have a parapet around the roof. Why? Well, I'm looking across the street right there, and that roof is pretty steep. I don't think you could hold a dinner party up there. I don't think you can hold dinner parties on any of the roofs around here. Why not? Well, because here you get snow. And if you get enough snow, there can be a whole lot of weight, and that can cause a roof to collapse. And so instead we have laws regarding the pitch of a roof to ensure that you don't run that risk. The parapet law was basically this: you must take reasonable precautions to prevent accidental harm to people who are on your property. That's the ethical principle under it. And we institute that principle when we apply it to steeped roofs now. All right, I think I'll conclude with this last part here. There is the whole issue of how justice relates to rights. How justice relates to rights. Everybody's delighted to talk about his rights. Not an awful lot of people are delighted to talk about their duties. But all rights actually stem from duties. The Ten Commandments tell me, for example, you shall not murder. So I have a duty not to murder you, not to assault you and batter you, not to poison you, etc. I have a duty not to harm your life. That's what gives you your right against my harming your life. Now notice how I put that. I didn't put it your right to life. Now, as Mike pointed out, he and I think, first met through our combined activity in the pro-life movement, and right to life is a dear phrase in the pro-life movement. And we think in terms of a right to life. But I'll tell you something. There is a problem with that. It implies that we have this right to a particular thing, a benefit. What we really have is a right against a harm. That is, we have a negative right against something. We don't have a positive right to something. If I murder somebody, I've forfeited my right to not have my life taken away. If I am attacking somebody with mortal threat I've forfeited my right not to have my life taken away. He can defend himself even at the cost of my life, and that's okay. Scripture makes that very, very clear in Exodus 22. So my right to life is not really a right to something. It is a right against the taking away of that thing unjustly. So similarly, you shall not steal. I don't have a right to property. I have a right not to have my property stolen. You shall not commit adultery. I don't have a right to get married, which gives some woman somewhere the duty to marry me. You know, even though Debbie will tell you, why did she marry me? Because God told her so. That's why she's stayed with me ever since. I don't have a right to marry, but I have a right, if I marry, for my wife not to violate our covenant between us. You shall not bear false witness. I don't have a right to a good name, but I do have a right against defamation. Now, if I do something that is really, truly wicked, I don't have a right to maintain my good name against that. Someone can tell the truth about what I've done that is wicked, and I don't have any grounds to sue that person for defamation. So true rights are negative. They are rights against harm. But the whole social justice movement, the whole Marxist movement, puts rights in positive terms, rights to particular benefits: basic health care, basic food, basic housing, basic education. Usually the word basic gets thrown in here. Now, since rights are an expression of justice, which is supposed to be a transcendent principle, something that transcends time and space, I have to ask this. What was basic health care in the 17th century? How does it compare with basic health care today? If we have a right to basic health care, how come it isn't to the same thing across the centuries? But in the 17th century, when you got a fever, basic health care meant that your physician would bleed you. He would take a bunch of blood out of you, supposedly to lower your temperature. Or he might apply leeches to you. We can never determine that. Or this. What is basic health care in America, and what is basic health care in Bangladesh? How come they're not the same? If it's a right, what about education? What about housing? Anything else that you want to look at? We don't have rights to those things. We have rights against other people taking those things away from us when we have earned them. Okay? So that's a very important distinction. Negative rights are against harm. Positive rights are to benefits. Quickly run down some problems with positive rights. Negative rights transcend time and space. Positive rights cannot. Negative rights are realistic and realizable. Positive rights are neither. There is no way to ensure that everybody gets equal housing. No way. Cannot be done. Negative rights distinguish human and moral action from natural and amoral moral action. If positive rights require that we all have equal housing, then when the hurricane comes through or the tornado comes through and blasts your house to pieces, whom do you sue? You know, who's responsible for that? You no longer have equal housing. Your rights have been violated. No, this is crazy. Negative rights accommodate changing personal conditions. Positive rights don't. Negative rights leave room for charity, grace. Positive rights don't. If everybody's due equal things, then what happens to charity? How do we express that? Negative rights are equal and universal. Positive rights can't be. Negative rights are consistent. They can all be observed simultaneously. My right not to be assaulted and battered by you is totally consistent with your right not to be assaulted and battered by me. But my right to a basic income of, say, $40,000 a year, regardless of my behavior, cannot be served without taking away property from other people who've already earned it. So negative rights are inherently self-contradictory, or positive rights, rather, are inherently self-contradictory. So it's very important that we understand the difference between positive and negative rights. And I'll finish with this. Okay, so that's the case. But why does the Bible so frequently talk about justice, particularly for the poor? If justice isn't a matter of lifting the poor up out of poverty, why does the Bible so constantly, and it's hundreds of passages, talk about doing justice for the poor, defending the rights of the poor, and so on? And many, many Christian authors, especially Ron Sider in his book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, which sadly, Christianity Today about 5 years ago said that was the most influential book, evangelical book of the last 50 years. And it's really sad. Now, the later editions of that book, Sider backed away from his early socialism, but his basic sort of gut reaction anytime he sees a problem in society is to say, okay, what can the state do about it? That's still his basic reaction. Instead of, what can we as private individuals, what can we as churches do about it? But people will say, the fact that the Bible so constantly talks about doing justice for the poor, read Psalm 72, for instance, which is a messianic psalm and describes the kind of social relationships that happen under the messianic kingdom, first exemplified in the rule of Solomon. And there's all this justice done for the poor. Why? Not because inequality of economic condition is unjust, but because poverty makes you very vulnerable to oppression, to injustice, to crime. And that means that you will more frequently be the target of that. That means you will more frequently need the police powers of the state to step in, to defend you, and to remediate the situation by punishing the offender and requiring the offender to make it right with you. No. No. Okay. All right. So, let's see. Look, as I said a little bit ago, if you get this wrong, you're going to compromise the gospel. Paul says in Romans 2:13, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And some people will point at this and say, see, you have to do the law in order to get justified. Well, that's actually true. If you do all the law, if you never sin, God will declare you righteous. And you're all set, you'll go into heaven. Feel free, if you want to try it that way, be my guest. The problem is that Romans 3:20 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you're not going to fall outside that category. So that's not going to be the way you're going to be justified. Paul set the whole thing up there in 2:13, and unfortunately, the new perspective on Paul takes that verse totally out of its context and comes up with a quasi-justification by works pseudo-gospel. But in Romans 3:20-28, we read that it's by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God, not his inherent righteousness, but a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I ask you, is God righteous through faith in Jesus Christ? No. It is the righteousness of God that comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. He imputes his own righteousness to us when we trust in Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, a principle of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then in chapter 4, Paul says, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Right? Justice. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then in Romans 11:6, we read, if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. are on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If we confuse justice and grace, which is exactly what is done by the social justice movement, and it is exactly what is done, sadly, in Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, then we will ultimately corrupt the gospel itself. I love Tim Keller's work at Redeemer Church, and I believe God has used his preaching of the real gospel there to bring many, many people to Christ. But his book, Generous Justice, is a serious, serious corruption of the biblical understanding of justice. And Mike, you can pray for me on this. I want to write a new book called Just Justice, Generous Love. Because Adam Smith, the moral philosopher who wrote the famous book, An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations, sort of the beginning of modern economics back in 1776, in his previous book, The Theory of Moral Sentiments, Smith wrote, look, justice and love, or beneficence was the term he used, justice and love relate this way. Justice is the foundation of the pillar of society. Love is the capstone of that pillar. You can have a society without love. It won't be a great society. It won't be a wonderful place to be. But as long as you don't have people killing each other, stealing from each other, raping each other, and so on, as long as people are doing justice to each other, you can at least get along. But you take justice away, and the entire framework of society dissolves, and you have nothing but chaos and nature red in tooth and claw. Right? So we need to recover the biblical understanding of justice and stick with that. So what can you do about that? Well, you can start by getting this book, Social Justice versus Biblical Justice, How Good Intentions Undermine Justice and Gospel. There are copies back there. And read it carefully. Study it. Share it with friends. Give it to teachers in schools and so on. Give it to neighbors. We are being assaulted with a widespread movement that is backed by all the mainstream media and most of our Christian colleges and universities, and even many, many pastors have been sucked into this. It's very important that we correct this kind of thinking. And I'll quit there and take questions and from you, and feel free to ask me anything regarding justice or regarding the other issues that Cornwall Alliance deals with. Terms of creation stewardship, environmental stewardship. We deal a lot with climate change and energy policy, things like that. If you want to ask me about the ontological argument for the existence of God, feel free. Yes? Q&A. That's fine. I will do that. I will do that. So try to make your question reasonably brief so that I can remember it to repeat it, okay? Okay, we'll begin back in the back there.
Okay, two other points. Is there a biblical basis for a state operated social safety net?
Is there a biblical basis for a state operated social safety net? If you can explain to me a way for the state to operate that without its taking from some what belongs to them and giving to others what does not belong to them, then I'll say, all right, if you can create that sort of a safety net, okay. I have never been able to see a way to do that. And I know that there are libertarian economists, and in terms of my understanding of economics, I'm pretty libertarian, but what that means is you leave people free to pursue their own interests within the limits of God's moral law, so there's no fraud, theft, violence, etc. Okay, you know, Madame Molly's murderous maids is not, you know, good under the free market system. But some libertarians, even Friedrich Hayek, who's one of my great heroes in economic philosophy, Milton Friedman, argued that we could have a minimum income just distributed by the state to everybody. There is no way to achieve that without just creating money out of thin air, which means through inflation, robbing everybody who's already got it, or directly pulling money out of people's bank accounts and wallets. It's all theft. So no, there is not a biblical justification for a state-run minimum safety net. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, do not allow him to eat. I mean, that's an emphatic way of translating the Greek there. So now, if somebody is disabled, then that person's family, 1 Timothy 5 tells us that person's family should take care of that person. If there's not family, let the church do it. Neighbors, and so on. If our government were not taking so much away from us, we would have plenty of resources in private hands to take care of those who cannot take care of themselves because of mental or physical handicap. In my book, Prosperity and Poverty, I did some data analysis, and I showed that even though church members on average give less than 3% of their income to their churches, and the tithe is like the minimum biblically, a tenth of our income, even though we give less than 3%, the total revenue of the churches in America was more than enough so that from just, I think it's like 35 years ago that I wrote the book, so the figure is not clear in my mind, but something like one-third of the revenues of the churches could have raised all the people who were defined as below the poverty line in America, which is another issue entirely because what we call poverty is riches beyond the dreams of avarice for the developing world and for all humanity prior to the Industrial Revolution. But about a third of churches' revenues was enough to raise all the people in America defined as poor by the federal definition of poverty above the poverty line. We had that. Instead, we do it through our government systems in which only a tiny percentage of the money that supposedly is going to the poor actually goes to the poor. The vast majority of it goes to the bureaucrats who run the system. Right. Yeah, very good. Yeah, my wife just pointed out that to have this sort of a safety net disincentivizes people from taking care of themselves. Proverbs says the poor man's hunger drives him on. I was without a job for a while in Southern California a couple years after I graduated from college. I had lost my job, and I thought, I'll get another job quickly. Turned out it wasn't quite that quick. And in about 3 weeks, I ran out of money, and I ran out of food, and I had gone for about a week without food. Now, all at once, my criteria as to the kind of job I was willing to accept changed. Now, I could have gone to the local welfare office and signed up, and I'd have got all the food, I'd have got housing assistance and all these things. I didn't do that because I didn't believe it was right. I wasn't going to be the recipient of stolen money through the government. I don't believe that the Eighth Commandment says, you shall not steal unless thou art the government. I haven't found a Hebrew manuscript that has that variant reading. Right? So, my hunger drove me on. And I accepted a job that I wouldn't have thought about accepting before. Follow up?
Yeah. So what would have been the appropriate response to COVID?
Let's see. How many hours do we have for that? What would have been the appropriate response to COVID? Well, it's a virus. Boy. I do think that there is an appropriate role for government to have some action in terms of protecting public health, but a very small one, and it so easily transgresses boundaries that you have to be very, very careful about it. But for example, the term quarantine. That originated back in the Middle Ages at the time of the bubonic plague. And people would be quarantined who were sick. And that was to keep their sickness from spreading to others. We actually have examples of that in Old Testament law regarding leprosy. Okay? So that's basically saying, if you are sick with some contagious disease, especially if it's a potentially fatal disease, you owe it to your neighbors not to pass that on to them. Now, you can't always know. You might be contagious before you ever have any symptoms, and, well, that's the case, and you go on, you go ahead and live. Now, to tell us that we have to quarantine everybody, we have to go into shelter at home and social distancing, you know what that does? That accuses us all of being potential killers through spreading a virus when, in fact, we haven't been known to have it. That treats us as guilty before you're proven guilty. We're supposed to be assumed innocent until proven guilty. And all of these stay-at-home orders, the lockdowns, everything else like that, they violate our rights, our First Amendment rights to freedom of association, freedom of religious exercise, in very important ways. I think what has happened in the way of government expansion of its power over our lives in the last 12 months, is the most sweeping and dangerous thing I've ever seen happen in America. I shudder to think whether we're going to be able to restore our constitutional rights in this country. We've got a bunch of power-hungry people, like Governor Newsom, and plenty of others, who are issuing edicts for which they have no constitutional authority. That's bad enough. But what is much more dangerous in my thinking is you've got all these millions and millions of Americans who have just simply rolled over and played dead. Okay, I'll do it. I understand that in the very early stages, when we knew very little about SARS-CoV-2 medically. And a lot of people thought that this was a highly lethal disease, extremely contagious. And so, okay, let's try to do this. But we quickly learned the survival rate for infection with SARS-CoV-2 for people under the age of about 65 is roughly 99.997%, 998%. The survival rate for people 70 to about 80 is about 99.95%. This is not a serious threat. The survival rate for people under about age 50 is very nearly 100%. I could go on and on. And the notion, that we would forfeit so many liberties, including gathering together for the worship of God, when Hebrews specifically tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together for worship, right? That we would have caved into this all over this country is very frightening to me. And Mike, I'll recommend three books for you as a pastor. The first one is Coronavirus False Alarm by Sucharit Bhakdi, Bhakdi. He's a Thai medical doctor, longtime head of infectious disease studies at the University of Mainz in Germany. So Coronavirus False Alarm is one. The second is The Price of Panic. And by the way, these are good recommendations for everybody. The Price of Panic, How the Tyranny of Experts Turned a Pandemic into a Catastrophe. This is by Dr. J. Richards, Dr. William Briggs, and Douglas Axe. Richards is a philosopher, Briggs is a statistician, Axe is a molecular biologist, and they go through all the different science on this and then through the statistics in terms of mortality rates and everything else. And they demonstrate that pretty much everything that our governments have done on this has been not only needless, but far more harmful than helpful. And then the third book, Mike, is called Coronavirus and the Leadership of the Christian Church, A Sacred Trust Betrayed. And I believe we need pastors all over this country to stand up and say, you know what? You governors, you mayors, you members of Congress, even if the Constitution permitted you to do this, which it doesn't, the law of God does not, we're going to meet. And we're going to meet regardless whether you like it or not. And if you don't like it, throw us in jail. And if thousands and thousands of pastors had done that from the start, the whole thing would have collapsed at the very beginning. Instead, we have enormous recovery to do. So, all right. Over here. Yeah.
I've seen in places where people appear to see these as the same thing, but the model I have in my mind is that the woke culture has adopted Christian aspects. It has its own priests, its own confessions, its own repentance, and so forth. And that part of that woke culture is where it leads to social justice. So, in a sense, that there are two different things, one leading to another.
Yeah. Okay, I'll see if I can summarize this. He's asking what I think about the relationship between social justice and the woke culture. Are they the same thing, or does one lead to the other, or is one a component of the other? And I would agree with you. They're not the same thing. But the whole woke culture latches on to social justice as one tool in its toolkit to force the rest of us to conform to its ideals of non-judgmentalism. Now, if you're going to render to everyone what is due, you have to make a judgment. And they love to quote Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. They don't love to follow that through to do not cast your pearls before swine. In order to conform with the latter, you have to make a judgment between swine and non-swine. And the point in Matthew 7 is, don't be hypocritical in your judgment. Be honest. Be fair. Okay? So the woke movement uses social justice as a tool, this idea that everybody's due the same outcomes, as a tool to force everybody else to conform to their vision for what a just, that is, equal outcome should look like. All right? That's probably oversimplifying a great deal. James Lindsay, Lindsay, James Lindsay and a co-author have written a marvelous book on this. I've read it and now I can't remember the title. But if you look up James Lindsay and cultural Marxism, or James Lindsay and social justice, or James Lindsay and woke, you'll find it quickly. It's a...
And are you familiar with Michael Reckonwall and his book Beyond Woke?
No, I'm not. Michael...
Reckonwall.
Okay, Michael Reckonwall and a book,
yeah.
Beyond Woke.
Beyond Woke.
I'm not, but thank you for mentioning that. I will try to look for that. Yeah. In woke culture, what people of white privilege are supposed to do is to go and bow down in front of people who don't have white privilege. And white privilege seems basically to be something that is restricted to males, to XYs. You're supposed to go down and bow down to them, and then they get to give you some sort of an indulgence, an absolution. But really there isn't, because the next person you come to, you have to do that all over again. There is no forgiveness here. There is no reconciliation. There is no satisfaction that ever happens. This is how to perpetuate conflict in society forever. This is the opposite of the gospel. And I shudder for those who are bound up in this, who think that they are Christians, because Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he followed that with the explanation, "If you forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men, your Father will not forgive you." And he's not saying that that forgiving is a condition of being forgiven. It is instead the proof that you have been forgiven. Because you will not know how to forgive unless you have been forgiven. And then there's the parable of the unforgiving steward who was forgiven this massive debt that couldn't have been paid off in literally hundreds of thousands of years at ordinary day laborers' wages. And he goes out and he forces somebody who owes him about 30 days' wages to pay up instantly or be imprisoned. And when the king discovers this, he brings back in the one to whom he had forgiven this massive debt, and he says, "You wicked servant." He's going to be cast into prison, and he'll never get out till he's paid it all. Well, that means he'll never get out. Okay? So, you know, the woke movement is a movement toward perpetual guilt and perdition for all the people who embrace it. And it's tragic, because they think that they're getting into something about Christian love, and it's the very opposite. Mike.
Mm-hmm. In social justice literature, when you talk to them about biblical justice, you have to talk about merit.
And absolutely.
Also, you believe in a meritocracy. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, your whole thing is social justice, but you're eschewing the concept of merit. That's confusion.
Yeah.
Have you run into this?
Yeah. Again, you've asked me to try to repeat a question. Mike is pointing out that the social justice people will get very upset when you bring on biblical justice, which says you render to each what is due, and that brings on the idea of merit. You have merited something, and somehow or other that idea of merit is supposed to be anti-gospel. No, really, merit is at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus merited forgiveness for us by paying our debt on our behalf. John Calvin actually talks about that extensively in the Institutes. But they will say, okay, so you put merit in there, and that's a bad thing. Well, they're putting merit in there, because somehow or other, you have to merit their inclusion, their forgiveness, their